turn in our Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 2. We're picking up today at verse 12, title of our study, Slaves to Sin. 2 Peter 2, picking up at verse 12, Slaves to Sin. Those of you who've read through the Old Testament know that when Israel was enslaved there in Egypt, they cried out to the Lord. And listen, it makes total sense. No human being should ever have been or should be today in slavery to another human being. But there is a worse slavery than that, as bad and horrific as that is. And that is, well, slaves to sin. Those who are slaves to their own sin nature. Here's why I say it's worse. People who are enslaved by others, they know it. They're miserable. They're crying out for deliverance, for redemption. But those who are slaves to sin, they're often ignorant of the fact, oblivious, and until, well, it becomes too late. Now, chapter 2's been dealing with this issue, and it began by warning us to watch out for those who would secretly bring in destructive heresies. Motivated by greed, we were warned they'll exploit and use anyone foolish enough to believe their lies. And we had three examples of past judgments. And throughout chapter 2 here in 2 Peter, we see over and over and over, judgments coming, judgments coming, judgments coming. It's as if the Lord isn't just warning those who are facing judgment, but trying to bring hope and comfort to those who are in the position of the oppressed or the manipulated or the misused and abused. He mentions the angels who were judged after the fall of Satan and those who fell with him, by the way. He mentions Noah's generation and their destruction, and then he mentions the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, using both Noah and Lot as examples of God's faithfulness to spare and secure the righteous prior to his judgment. And verse 9 kind of summarized that. As he said, the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust under the punishment for the day of judgment. Now, we concluded our last study considering that particular statement, applying the principles of all of that, and we saw that verses 10 and 11 were a bridge into the next section. Now, what we have described for us, well, a lifestyle of sin. Those who aren't just guilty of committing an act of sin or a rebellion against God, but those who are literal slaves to their sin nature and to their sinful activity. And he tells us, well, of their heart, their walk, their rebellion, their stupidity, their words. He says, especially in verse 10, those who walk according to the flesh, in the lust of uncleanness, despising authority, they are presumptuous, self-willed. They're not afraid to speak evil of dignitaries, whereas angels who are greater in power and might do not bring a reviling accusation against them before the Lord. As to their walk, he says they have a lifestyle of pursuing sensual, carnal pleasures, and of course that to the neglect of spiritual, eternal realities. Their hearts, he mentions the lust of uncleanness. Now, lust, believe it or not, isn't always a bad word in Scripture. Now, you can just lust after a second banana split, and that may or may not be sin for you. But he is talking here about a lust that is sinful. How do we know that? Because he calls it the lust of uncleanness. It's not just the desire for more, but a desire for that which is forbidden and perverse, and a desire for more of that which is forbidden and perverse. As to their rebellion, he says they despise authority, and in doing so, they despise God who institutes all authority. He mentions their stupidity as we see they're both presumptuous and self-willed. Two sins, by the way, that are enemy of our souls tried to draw our Lord and Savior into when he was taken up on the pinnacle of the temple and Satan suggested he throw himself down, even quoting scripture to Jesus saying, hey, doesn't the scripture say in their hands they'll bear you up lest you dash your foot against the stone? The sin he was trying to entice Jesus to commit was the sin of presumption. Just throw yourself off the cliff. The Father will catch you. I'll send his angels. I mean, there's scripture about all that. And Jesus, of course, answers, it is written, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. And it's an important point. We need to learn the difference between faith and presumption. Why? Because, well, without faith, it's impossible to please God. But we can't just presume that because, well, we'd like to do something and have some confidence it might work out, that that's absolutely the will of God. How can we know? Jesus gives us the clue. It is written. It is written. If we know the word, we'll never commit the sin of presumption. That's how he avoided that temptation. The second thing he mentions of these, at least as it would deal with their stupidity, is they're self-willed. And when the enemy of our souls tempted our Lord and Savior Jesus, knowing he was hungry, he said, if you're the Son of God, command these stones be made bread. This would have been a sin of self-will. Of course, Jesus had the power to turn stones to bread, but it wouldn't have been trusting the Father. So what does he say? It is written. Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. What he's saying is, I'm going to trust the Father. I'm not going to presume on him, but I am going to put my trust in him. Now, as to their words, and this leads us into verse 12, he says, they speak evil. And as they speak evil, he says, they're not afraid to speak evil of dignitaries, whereas verse 11, angels who are greater in power and might do not bring a reviling accusation against them before the Lord. Now, speaking evil of those who are over us or in public places or positions of responsibility or authority, it's a sin that has got to stop once and for all because it so misrepresents our Lord. You should know that public figures are particularly vulnerable to activities. In fact, we joked some weeks back, if you want to get your genealogy done free, run for public office. Because there's something about putting yourself out there that they're going to try to find some skeleton in the closet, some uncle or somebody that was stranger than you are, and use that against you. Well, here's my point. If what someone says about another is true, it's still gossip. If what they say is untrue, it's slander. And both, we're told in Scripture, are sin. So we're not to receive gossip. We're not to repeat gossip. Well, if we know it's true, it's still gossip. It's still sin. If we don't know it to be true, we may be slandering someone. So he's saying, hey, this is the lifestyle of those who are slaves of sin. So these things shouldn't be a part of those who've been set free, who are servants of God. Well, he continues in verse 12, calling these false teachers, as he defined them early in the chapter. He says, these like natural brute beast, made to be caught and destroyed, speak evil of the things they do not understand, and will utterly perish in their own corruption, and will receive the wages of unrighteousness as those who count it pleasure to carouse in the daytime. Now he likens them here to lower life forms, unreasoning animals. I think the New American Standard translates this natural brute beast, and that's a good translation. Unreasoning. They're not really thinking through what they're doing. They're just going by instinct and whatever their desires, wherever their desires lead them, whatever their lust leads them into. He doesn't call them sheep, but brute beast. The idea being, the implication being, well, they're not his. They don't belong to him. And they're dangerous to those who are and do. Well, he says they speak evil in their ignorance and find pleasure carousing in the daytime. The idea here is their utter lack of shame is they make no attempt to hide their sin from others. Now, those of you who work in places where people are still putting up those posters and calendars, or they come in on Monday morning boasting of their weekend adventures, usually made up, I always thought. But if you're enduring that stuff, I got to tell you, I feel for you because I've been there, I've worked there, I've dealt with it. And it is a bizarre thing to have someone boasting and bragging about their sin, not even realizing in many cases that it is sin. And I'd suggest to you what he's doing is he is drawing a clear line, making a very clear distinction between those who know the Lord and are walking with the Lord and going, well, the way of the Lord, and those who absolutely don't and aren't. Well, again, the idea is their lack of shame as they just go on in their sin, boasting and bragging. Now, I remember a couple of last times, the last time I ever smoked pot, and I'm not proud of the fact that I did it, but I kind of got caught up in that 60s, 70s thing. There's no excuse for it. It was stupid and detrimental, and certainly I've repented of it. I share that with you only because, well, some time ago I shared that smoking pot, I believe wholeheartedly, is unbiblical, is sinful, is something that we're not to do as Christians. And there was someone who'd been visiting, and they actually got word to me that they wouldn't be coming back because, you know, any pastor who was against smoking pot wasn't going to work for them. And I'm thinking, what do they want, a pastor that does smoke pot? You know, but my point in sharing this with you is the very last time I ever smoked pot, I was with my little brother Mitch, and we were driving in Newport Beach, and we were in the car, and I was like, hey, hold that down, hold that down. And he looked at me and said, you hypocrite. Well, I was a hypocrite. You see, I had already sensed that, well, this isn't something I should be doing. In fact, I'd had friends come to me and say, that's not something you should be doing. And I said, well, I'm going to ask Pastor Chuck. I don't believe you, you know. And I was deceived enough and dumb enough to stand in a line and talk to my pastor with my best friend and say, hey, we're a couple young Christians, you know, and we smoke pot. And like friends are saying, you're not supposed to do it. You know, what does the Bible say? And he explained lovingly and calmly, you know, he didn't get the guards. We'll keep an eye on us. That it was pharmakia, it was drugs, and that we wanted nothing to do with it. It was going to hinder us and damage us, and it was going to be bad for us and bad for others. Well, I believed him. But long story short, my brother was saying hypocrite because I was convicted that what we were doing was wrong. Now, I wasn't afraid the police would see me, not at that point. We were that dumb, we weren't worried about getting busted at all. But I was worried that some Christian might see me, somebody that I'd met at church, because I'd just been a Christian for a few weeks. And I already knew this was going to have to change. I also remember the last time I ever had a glass of beer. And that was with Kev's dad, Al. And I look, I don't want to trip you out. I'm not saying pot smoking and drinking beer is in the same category. One is illegal. The other is absolutely legal. But the last time I ever did drink, I was with Al and we had a pitcher of beer. It was cheap beer, you know, that stuff from the tap. And I got a little lightheaded and we were headed back to the house where we were living, still a very young Christian. And I realized, man, what if somebody stops by and they've got a question or they need prayer or something like that? Man, I don't want to be all spaced out and wiped out. And it doesn't take much for me. You see, I'm already spaced out, so I didn't need any help. And I determined that day, I'm never going to drink again. Now, I'm not saying it's unbiblical or ungodly to have a glass of wine or to have a glass of beer. I'm not saying that, so you don't have to write me or call me or email me. You don't have to send me the study on how a glass of wine is helpful. And I know all that. But I'm just sharing with you personally, my personal testimony is I was convicted that I shouldn't be doing that anymore. Now, I didn't go on a crusade to stop the world from doing it. I just knew I wasn't going to do it, and I was going to encourage others. And this is my encouragement. Hey, if you can live without it, live without it. I personally believe we'd be better off that we just didn't do it. But having said that, if I drop by your place sometime, don't hide it. That's hypocritical, you see. If you do it and you can do it in good conscience, well, that's one thing. If you're convicted that you shouldn't be drinking, and I can give you a lot of good reasons. This message isn't on drinking, by the way, but I can give you reasons for it. Well, if you have kids and they're watching you and you're like, well, I can handle it. Well, will they be able to? I don't know. Maybe they will. Maybe they won't. If you have friends or neighbors and they're alcoholics and you know it, you know that you're not to have a drink around or with them. You don't want to put a stumbling block in their way. So all of that to say, I remember the last time there. I remember the last time there. And what he's saying is these guys never have a last time. They just, whatever they're doing, they're just going to do it and do it as much as they desire. If it hurts them, so what? If it hurts others, so what? They're doing it in broad daylight. There's no conviction. There's no sense of shame or guilt or desire to get free of it. Now, that brings me to coffee. And the Bible doesn't teach that coffee's sinful. I mean, it'd be a little hypocritical to sell you some out there in the cafe and then tell you it's a sin to drink it. But Paul says at one point, all things are lawful to me. Now, he can't possibly mean illegal things are lawful or immoral things are lawful or unethical things are lawful. Of course they're not. He's saying everything that isn't illegal or immoral or unethical, I'm free to do it. But Paul adds, I won't be brought under the power of any. And that's why I use the example of coffee. Not because you have a problem with it, or even that I do, but there have been seasons for me. Well, I'm kind of a compulsive guy. I've never been somebody who drank a cup of coffee, like a pot of coffee, and maybe even a second, you see. And when I find myself at a point where I don't just enjoy it, I need it. I got to have that cup of coffee. Well, I'll cut myself off. And I got to tell you, it's ugly. First day or two, I'm a little edgy. You can actually go through withdrawals from that stuff. But I, like Paul, don't want to be under the power of it. I want to be free to drink it or free to say no thanks. And I use that illustration only to say most of what we'll deal with will be in that realm of, it's okay to do it, but is it best to do it? It's okay if you're doing it, but is it controlling you or do you have control of it? Well, in any case, as he goes on describing them, he says they're spots and blemishes. And note how he multiplies his description. He says they're like natural brute beasts. They're spots and blemishes. It doesn't sound that complimentary. Carousing, he says, in their own deceptions while they feast with you, having eyes full of adultery that cannot cease from sin, enticing unstable souls. They have a heart trained in covetous practices and are accursed children. Feasting. Paul mentions the love feast. And as he writes to the Corinthian church, he talked about some of the problems that were taking place in it. Now, if you're not familiar with the love feast, well, we call them potlucks today. But in their day, they always concluded it by sharing in communion. And he said what had begun to happen is that the wealthy among them would kind of gather over in this area and they're all sharing their good food. And then the poor here, well, they've got their bread and water, but they're not really being taken care of by those who had more. And then when they shared in communion, they're saying in communion, we're one with you, Lord, as we break the bread that represents you. And we're one with one another as the bread that nourishes him, nourishes me, nourishes her. They're saying we're one, but they weren't caring for one another, especially the needy in their midst. And Paul calls them on it. Some were coming there drunk. Others were coming there and they'd been involved and hadn't repented of their immorality. There were people involved in lawsuits with one another, something the scripture forbids a Christian to do to another. So in the midst of all of that, when Peter writes, he's seeing the same thing. And he says there were some there that no matter who they looked at, they just were thinking perverse, adulterous thoughts. That's what it means. Eyes full of adultery. And then that phrase, they cannot cease from sin. Not only is that a horror, but they entice unstable souls to join them in their sin. But listen, cannot cease from sin? I'd always been taught that we have a choice. We get to make a decision. And I'd like to suggest that's absolutely true, up to a point. You see, you choose what you do. You choose to do something, whether you know what's right or wrong. You choose to engage in it, or you choose not to. But there comes a point when you're convicted, be it by a brother or sister who comes and says, man, hey, that's not biblical, or you as a Christian shouldn't be doing that. And by the way, if brothers or sisters come to you and they're loving and humble and they're telling you that's unbiblical or not right, listen to them. In fact, I'd encourage you, because we're all charged with this responsibility. You see a brother in sin, go to him. Restore him in a spirit of meekness and humility. But if you're going to share with someone that something they're doing is unbiblical or damaging, take them to the scripture. And here's why. If you say, listen, I'm assuming the best. I know you've only been a Christian a short amount of time. I'm thinking you probably don't realize what's happening here. Let me read you something from the scripture. And then you read them from God's word about the sin, the issue, the thing they're engaged in. Here's why I encourage that. Because if they begin to say, well, man, that's just your interpretation, well, you'll be able, as I often have, to say, what are you talking about? I didn't interpret anything. I just read the scripture to you. You see, so if I read it to you and you don't like what it's saying, well, that's between you and God. But my point is, we're about restoration. That's what the ministry is. Getting people right with God, getting people right with one another. And we can only do that through the Word of God, through the truth of God. It's the only common ground we have. And so in any case, we start out, well, choosing either to sin or not. And then when someone comes, or we go to someone, and we say, man, that's unbiblical. That needs to stop. That's gossip. That's sin. That is sin. And in any case, some refuse to repent. By doing so, they put themselves in a position where eventually they'll be utterly dominated and ultimately destroyed by that sin that they once, well, as Samson, toyed with Delilah, but Delilah took Samson down. And so again, when he says they cannot cease, I don't know where that line is, but I never want to get near it. I don't want to excuse or justify or rationalize some behavior or attitude or activity that God is saying, hey, that's not for you. And so you want to deal with it yourself and help others deal with it. It's the loving, biblical, godly thing to do. As he says, they entice unstable souls. It just reminds us how important it is that we're rooted and founded in the Word of God. That's where stability comes from, you see, because we're all going to go through things. We're all going to be tempted. We're all going to be tested. We're all going to be tried. And the more I know the Word and the more committed and submitted I am to the Word, the safer I am in those times of tempting. And then it mentions that they have a heart trained in covetous practices. And that word trained, it actually is an athletic term. It says they're working out and working hard at their covetousness, at their sinfulness, at their greed. And then he adds to calling them natural brute beast and spots and blemishes, calling them something he would never call a child of God, accursed children. Well, he mentions in verse 15 and 16, they've forsaken the right way and gone astray. The implication, they know the road they're supposed to walk. They know what's right, but they've decided to go elsewhere. Following, he says, the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness, but he was rebuked for his iniquity. A dumb donkey speaking with a man's voice restrained the madness of the prophets. Now, if you've never read the story of Balaam, I got to highly recommend it. And, you know, almost every week I'm telling you, you ought to go home and read this or go home and read that. Why? It's just good to know the scripture. But this particular story is in Numbers 22 through 24. And there's no way we have time to read it now. So let me give you the Reader's Digest version of it, the synopsis of the story. King Balak, Moabite king, sees the children of Israel on his borders, and he's freaking out because he's heard, man, when these guys have come against other people, it hasn't gone too well for them. He hears that there's this prophet, Balaam, and whatever he prophesies seems to happen. It goes down. And so he sends some ambassadors and offers riches to Balaam if he'll just come and curse Israel. Now, Balaam had to know that wasn't going to work because, well, God says in Deuteronomy, I'll bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you. So anyone who curses Israel is calling a curse down on themselves. Nevertheless, Balaam says, well, you stay here. Let me go ask the Lord. So he goes, hey, Lord, do you mind if I go? And this guy wants to give me some cash to curse your people. And of course, God says, no, you're not going to go. You're not going to do that. And Balaam comes back, and I'm sure he's kicking the dust. Bummer, dude, I can't go, and, you know, sorry. And so then they go back and tell Balak, and he sends other ambassadors, we're told, more important than the first, and he promises, hey, I'm going to bless you. I can make you wealthy here. And Balaam, and it shows how stupid this guy is, he says, I don't know, stay here, let me go talk to God again. Now, if you already know to curse them brings a curse on you, and you've already asked God, and he said, don't you know? Well, I'm not going to let you go. He goes, and God says, yeah, all right, go ahead. Now, I'm personally of the opinion that if God tells me not to do something, and I'm like, come on, God, come on, God, come on, God, and he's like, go ahead. Well, maybe I shouldn't, you see. There's going to be a lesson in this, and I'm going to learn it the hard way. But Balaam's dumb. And so he goes. And as he's traveling, God decides, you know what? I don't like the way this is going. And so he sends an angel, and the angel stands there with the sword, and he's ready to take him out. And the donkey that Balaam's riding, well, he stops in his tracks. Balaam's like, get going. What's going on here? You know, get going. And then, well, the story continues. Three different times, the donkey upsets Balaam. At one point, kind of sitting down, which, you know, you don't really want your donkey to sit on you as you're trying to get somewhere. And Balaam's going berserk. He's beating the donkey. He's yelling at the donkey. And the donkey turns around and says, listen, have I ever done anything like this before? Is this reasonable that you're beating me like this? And Balaam is so upset, he doesn't even, you know, it doesn't faze him. He talks back to the donkey. Now, we're not as amazed by this as we should be because, well, even my age, we had Mr. Ed, and I don't know how they got him to talk, but you've grown up with the cartoons. But in those days, when a donkey talked, that was rather unusual. And Balaam, well, he realizes that, hey, this donkey has more spiritual discernment than he did. And so he actually says to God, he goes, hey, do you want me to go back? You know, and God says, no, go ahead, but you don't say anything but what I give you to say. Now, the story gets kind of intriguing at that point because he shows up and Balak says, all right, here's what I want. And he says, well, make a sacrifice and I'll go over here and I'll look down on him. And he comes, and as the whole thing starts, he pronounces this glorious blessing on the children of Israel. And Balak says, hey, I didn't hire you to bless them, but to curse them. And he says, I told you I can only say what God tells me to say. And he says, well, maybe it's a perspective problem. Let's go over here. And he takes him to another hillside and looks down on him. And they go through the routine again, and he blesses them again. And as you read through it, not only are there beautiful and wonderful, glorious blessings pronounced on Israel, but there are these beautiful and amazing messianic prophecies. I see him, but not now, not near, but afar. And he starts to talk about the coming of Messiah, the Savior, our Lord Jesus. And it's worth reading. Well, all of that to say, when the whole thing is over, Balak's mad, Balaam's broke. And so he takes him aside. And he says, look, I can't curse these people, but I can give you some advice that will lead to their judgment. He says, get your young gals to go out and entice their young guys. Get them into the tents. Get them involved in immorality. Once they're gone sexually, they can bring out their little idols. They won't even flinch at idolatry. And those were the two great sins that God was dealing with his people. And it went down exactly as he said it would. And so we're warned three times in the New Testament here of the way of Balaam in Jude verse 11, the error of Balaam in Revelation 2:14, the doctrine of Balaam. And what's he saying? These guys have forsaken the right way and they've chosen to go astray, following the way of Balaam. Well, he describes them further as wells without water. And you should know that a well in the desert, if there's no water in it, it's worse than useless. It promises refreshment and delivers nothing. And he says, that's what these guys are doing. They're promising, oh man, it's going to be glorious. But it was far from it. Clouds carried by a tempest, for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. Now, he spoke earlier about them exploiting people with deceptive words. And now he adds to that, when they speak great swelling words, verse 18, of emptiness, they allure through the lust of the flesh, through lewdness, the ones who have actually escaped from those who live in error. Great swelling words of emptiness. It sounds like your typical commercial. The guy on there, man, you get this and you're going to be happy. You get this or you wear this or you drive this. And what they're doing is they're saying, here's joy, here's fulfillment, here's happiness. And how do they allure? He says, through the lust of the flesh. And we dealt with this issue last time. When somebody is tempting, well, they can't tempt you if you don't have any desire for the thing they're offering. I mean, let's face it. If we were leaving and people had out big, giant chunks of raw liver and they're like, free liver, you know, as much as you want. We're like, no, we'll pass, you know. Now, chocolate cake, that's another story. I could have a problem there. I could be tempted. And so my point is, these guys are alluring through the desires that are within. So we need to realize, if I'm drawn towards something, it's because something's going on inside me. There's not just a problem out there. There's a problem in here. And he says they do this through lewdness, and they're going after those who've actually escaped from those who live in error. While they promise them liberty, they themselves are slaves of corruption. They promise freedom, but they're slaves of sin. And then he says, for by whom a person is overcome, by him also he is brought into bondage. Now their promise is, man, do this and you're going to experience real freedom, real joy, real peace. And what I've learned is, well, you can't give away something you don't have. And you can't lead someone somewhere you're not going. And so they can promise freedom, but they're slaves themselves. And that's exactly what he's saying here. Now, there's a good in all of this, and I'm always looking for it. For by whom a person is overcome, by him also he's brought into bondage. While that is a negative, listen, here's the positive. We, like Paul, like Peter, like James, like John, like those disciples, have chosen to become a bond slave of Jesus Christ. We're overcome by him, but by choice. We've offered ourselves to him because, well, he served us, so now we're going to serve him. He laid down his life for us. We offer our lives to him. He loved us. Now we love him in response. And so if we're yielding to him, we're not going to have to worry about being caught up or led astray by someone else. And then he says, verse 20, if after they've escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. For it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than to have known it and to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. What he's saying is, these are people who know better. Not people who are just in the dark, but they're people who've walked and sat and listened and learned and sung, and now they've turned from walking with the Lord, and they've gone back to living after the flesh. And if you're wondering, is it actually possible for someone who's been here and studied and apparently grown to turn away? Absolutely. Listen, John chapter 6, verse 66, from that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. And that word many is troubling to me. John 6, 6, 6, from that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. It's not enough to start walking with the Lord. We got to keep walking with the Lord. And when someone says, well, I know the Lord, but I don't really want to go that way. I want to go that way. Well, if he's Lord and he's going that way, we better be following, you see, because he's warning there are those apostates, there are those false teachers, there are those who've forsaken the right way and gone astray, who will try to pull you and draw you back into your old life of corruption and sin. And he said they'd have been better off if they'd never known the way of righteousness than to have known it and turned from it. And then he uses a rather gross example, and I'm sure he uses it intentionally. It's happened to them, according to the true proverb, verse 22, a dog returns to his own vomit. Now, why does a dog do that? I don't know. But he's saying dogs do it, and I've seen it, and I'm grossed out by it. And he's saying that's what it's like. When God sees somebody turning from the truth to deception, from purity to impurity, from the light to the darkness, he says it's like a dog returning to his own vomit, and a sow having washed to her wallowing in the mire. Now, of all the things he's called them, accursed children, dogs, pigs, they just do what comes natural. And he never calls them what he calls us, his kids, his children, the children of God. Well, even as Peter describes those who were slaves to sin, no, he's not talking about somebody who's committed an act of sin or in a moment of stupidity, rebelled against the Lord. And of course, there's suffering that follows that. Wages of sin is death. There's always a separation. There's always problems inherent in sin. But he's warning us about those who practice a lifestyle of sin. And let me read you these two things from Paul, and we'll conclude with them. Paul writes of the church in Galatia and says in chapter 5, verse 19, the works of the flesh are evident. They're adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outburst of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, as I've told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now he warns those in Corinth, well, really saying the same thing. Do you not know in 1 Corinthians 6, 9, the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? There's a bad news and good news here. He says, do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And here's the good news. And such were some of you. It doesn't mean we were all guilty of all those things, but he's saying most of us were guilty of one or some of those things. We were guilty sinners. We were dead in trespasses and sin. We were going the wrong way. Such were, key word here, some of you, but you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Let's pray. Lord, as we see this horrific description of the false teachers that certainly abounded in the first century, knowing that you said it would be like the days of Noah and like the days of Lot, when we saw all this coming again and leading to, well, the great tribulation and ultimately your return and your kingdom on earth. Lord, we know that to be forewarned is to be forearmed. And so I pray for my brothers and sisters, and I pray that you'd give each of them wisdom. Wherever there's conviction, Lord, that there would be confession, knowing if we confess our sin, you're faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. I pray there'd be no rationalization or justification, Lord, but that every one of us would be honest before you. And if there are any in our midst, Lord, who it wouldn't be said of, such were some of you, because they're still living there, still doing those things, still caught up in the sin that you say, Lord, will eventually dominate and destroy their lives. I pray that you'd set them free today, open their eyes today. And if you understand that, well, just like every other person here, you are a guilty sinner in the sight of a holy God. If you understand that, well, Jesus died on Calvary's cross, that we might someday stand before him in glory and hear those words, well done, and enter in. And if you've never given your life to him, I want to encourage you to do that today. To open your heart and say, Jesus, forgive me. Be my Lord. Be my Savior. Take control of my life. If you've never done it and you're ready to do it, I'd ask you to raise your hand and hold it high. And I'll pray for you. And you will be born again. You will be forgiven every sin. Anyone this hour. Anyone this day. If so, let's pray together. Lord, you know us. You know all we've been through. You know what's brought us to this point. And we're so grateful, Lord, for your promise that you who began this good work in us, you'll be faithful to complete it. So we offer ourselves afresh. And whatever hinders, Lord, we pray you'd bring it to the surface so we can deal with it and put it away for once and for all. Be glorified, Lord. Use our lives as you transform them. In Jesus' name, amen.